Dr. Gad Saad says the only way we can know things is through the scientific method, all the while Bishop Robert Barron tells us otherwise, all the while telling Ben Shapiro that as long as you follow your conscience, you can be saved. This is Matthew Garnett. Welcome to In Layman's Terms.
There is no Lebanese Jewish way of knowing. There is no Joe Rogan way of knowing. There isn't any transgender way of knowing.
It's just information.
It's just the scientific method. That's the only game in town.
A lot of religion talk this month, really, on the intellectual dark web. I think what a lot of these guys do, since Rogan and Shapiro and Rubin all live in L.A., these guys get invited to these shows and they just make the rounds. They just go around and they just make the... So it makes for interesting discussions, you know, especially here, talking about, you know, some of these epistemologies and how they look on the ground. And how all this stuff works itself out, where people are coming from on these sorts of things, and whether they make sense or don't make sense, and all that sort of thing. And we're going to sort all of that out. But before we get to that, let me remind you to go donate to the Kenyon Well Project. This is the Christmas season, and I would just ask you that maybe perhaps you could spend $5 or $10 less on some gifts this year and go donate to the project. This is really going forward. We've got a lot of donations coming in, and while that's true, we're asking everybody to give a $50 one-time donation. And if everybody did that, we'd be golden. Starting to shape up to look like not everybody is going to do that, and it's going to turn into this kind of this 80-20 principle where 20% of us are going to raise 80% of the money. And so I wouldn't ask you to give another $50 donation. What I ask you to do is go donate, sign up for the donation on our website at laymanstermsradio.org. You can give $10 a month or whatever you want to give per month. And then we'll just ride this out until we have the money raised. Because we're going to do this thing, friends. We're going to make this happen. And my hope and prayer is that you would. You've heard me give many of the testimonies of the children and how much they want this well project and how grateful they are that we're trying to help them. So please do go give to this very worthwhile project. Every dime of it goes to them, every bit of it. You know, aside from the fees we have to pay to to GoFundMe and PayPal, and that's just par for the course. There's no way to transfer money around without paying people. But we're not paying big executives. I'm a truck driver. I'm not taking any of this money for myself. And the overwhelming majority of it, 99.9% of it, is going to the Well Project. So please do give to it in this Christmas season. Please consider giving that one-time donation or sign up for the subscription. Okay, so we're going to get to several interviews here. I was this week just going to focus on this interview with Ben Shapiro and Bishop Robert Barron, where, again, Ben Shapiro is trying to explore these differences between Christianity and Judaism. And I'm starting to have this hunch that Ben Shapiro is, at the end of the day, he's got this presupposition. There's really no difference on the ground between Christianity and Judaism. And really, there is. There's a ton of difference, especially internally, you know, introspectively. There's a lot of difference. It's really the difference between genuinely loving your neighbor from yourself, from the heart, and loving your neighbor as yourself, not really because you're loving your neighbor as yourself, but because you're ultimately trying to get something out of it, namely earning heaven. That's what loving your neighbor as yourself turns into, it seems to me, in the Jewish system. See, Shapiro likes to frame it like this. He says, well, the big difference, the traditional difference between Judaism and Christianity is that Judaism is an acts-based religion and Christianity is a grace-based religion. No, that's wrong, and I don't know where he gets that whole notion that it's a traditional view of the differences between the two religions, because the difference between the two religions really boils down to, can you altruistically love your neighbor, or are you trying to score points with God so you can get into heaven by, quote, loving your neighbor? That's really what it boils down to. And the only way to altruistically love your neighbor without having some sort of motive, like scoring points so you can get into heaven, is to have heaven secured for you already by somebody else. Namely, for us Christians, that would be Christ. Once heaven is secured for us by Christ, then we can go out and love our neighbors in a genuine way, in an altruistic way, without selfish motives. Otherwise, it becomes a selfish means. That's the only way to do it. And so that's really the big difference between Judaism and Christianity. And that's what I tried to point out in this interview that he does with Bishop Robert Barron. But then I came across a couple other things. Joe Rogan interviewed Gad Saad this week, where he literally says that the scientific method is the only way you can know things. That's the only game in town. There's no other way to know things, not through art, not through literature, not through fiction, poetry, philosophy. Now, I don't know. I'm not quite sure how to take this. I'm trying to put the best construction on what Dr. Saad might have meant by saying that, you know, the scientific method is the only game in town. But I'm not tracking with that. I'm not tracking with that. Because we can discover something scientifically and know the facts, but we still don't know what to do with it. We don't know how that affects life or how that affects how we should behave or anything else. We've got to have revelation for that. And this is the good point that Bishop Barron does make in the Shapiro interview, is that not only do we have to have revelation to know what to do with the knowledge we get from science, see, that's the thing, is the reason we know what to do with the knowledge we get from science is because of revelation. It's not because of science itself. Science, you know, an experiment, you know, a frog you're experimenting on doesn't sit up and say, do this because you discovered that. It doesn't happen that way. All we get is brute facts, empirical data out of science. It doesn't tell us what we should do. This is the whole is to ought, leap of faith, that the naturalistic atheists have to make without revelation. And so in another interview I heard with Bishop Robert Barron and Rabbi David Wolpe on Dave Rubin's show, is these men talk about how, you know, that is scientism. I talk a little bit about this in the podcast, how you put an ism on the end of anything, and that's really what you're depending on to save you. That's really what you're worshiping. That's what your God. And the guys do a good job of pointing that out in this interview. Because if science is the only place where you can find knowledge, then science is the only thing you will worship. That's called scientism, feminism. If the feminist ideas are the only place we can find knowledge, the only place we can find... So, watch out for those isms. I point that out in this podcast pretty clearly. So, the point being that we need to bring all of these disciplines to bear. And what I'm hoping to see is a resurgence of theology being considered a proper discipline to bear on our epistemology. That we would put scripture first, that we would try to say, hey, do we have God's voice on this thing? And if we do, we need to bring it to bear. And that's the thing, is if I were debating an atheist, one thing I would say is, you know, say for instance, a man like Dr. Saad, I would say, Dr. Saad, let's say for the sake of argument that there is a God. Just for a second, don't freak out on me. Let's just say there is a God. The second part of it would be, let's say there is a God and he said something. He made a truth claim, a propositional truth claim. Would it be reasonable to listen to that propositional truth claim, no matter how outlandish it might sound to us? Wouldn't it be reasonable to listen to that propositional truth claim and give it proper heed, coming from the God Almighty of the universe, than to ignore it? Any reasonable person should say, yes, we should listen to it and heed it. And so that's really where that's a place where we can take people, and we can take them to the epistemologies. We can help them understand, you know, all of these notions that tie in to these worldviews, and what the implications are, and what gets left out if we just take this kind of reason alone position or emotion alone position. At any rate, I have gilded the lily far enough here. Let's get to these interviews and keep tracking with our worldviews on the ground this week. Here we go.
That's one example. The more serious example is where it is no longer appropriate to say that the scientific method is the way of knowing, that there are alternate ways of knowing that are just as valid.
What are those?
So, for example, in the indigenous way of knowing. Now, I've argued that when it comes to content-specific knowledge, for example, if you're going to study something in the deep north where the Inuits have lived for thousands of years, they're going to have local knowledge about the flora, about the fauna, that is truly valuable.
And but that is, in fact, scientific knowledge.
But exactly. That's exactly my point. But I'm saying that's why I'm saying it's content-specific.
Yeah. Right.
Okay. We should be appreciative of that knowledge, yes, and listen to it. But that doesn't mean, that speaks to your point, that it is outside the purview of the scientific method. There is no epistemology. There is no Lebanese Jewish way of knowing. There is no Joe Rogan way of knowing. There isn't any transgender way of knowing.
It's just information.
It's just the scientific method. That's the only game in town.
Clearly, Dr. Saad here is putting forth the modernist, the Enlightenment worldview, the Enlightenment epistemology, where it's reason alone, just like me as a Lutheran, us Lutherans have faith alone. This is what saves. Faith alone saves. Dr. Saad is putting forth reason alone. Now, usually I posit in there some sort of authority or scripture and then emotion. Really, he's even throwing those sorts of things out as even lending to the knowledge project, the epistemological project. And this is reactionary, and it's generalizing. So here's my assessment of the historiography here. The church went through the Dark Ages, mainly because Islam pushed Christianity and Western civilization to the West. It was chaos. The thing that held civilization together as we know it today was Greece, then Rome. When Rome fell, and that ideology when Christianity along with it got pushed to the West, it was complete chaos. And the church gets blamed for this. This is why it just frustrated me to death when John MacArthur on Ben Shapiro's show blamed the institutional church for the Dark Ages. That is historically irresponsible. And again, sounds like something we would have said at Claremont. It's a ridiculous thing to say. So anyway, the point is there's this chaos, and the church gets blamed for it so often, and it's not the church's fault. Did the church become corrupt? Of course it did, because in the midst of chaos, things become corrupt. People try to just hang on by their fingernails until they can weather the storm. They got to the point where the Reformation came around, and instead of saying, look, let's look, along with Luther and the Reformers, let's look at the church and take what is good from the church, what helps create fabric in our society and make utility of that. They said, well, that's what caused bad things to happen. Now we've got this enlightened view of things. Like, we've got the view of the individual now. The individual is prime. Yeah, the individual has worth in and of himself. The Enlightenment people think they came up with that, but they did not. In fact, that is in the opening lines of Genesis. That he created them, man and woman, in his image. Every person on this earth is made in God's image. That is a religious tenet from Christianity, Judeo-Christianity, we'll call it, to use a secular term. So this reaction against, this generalizing of knowledge other than the scientific method is the Enlightenment move. To say that reason alone can save us. So, and that's a generalization. So everything gets lumped together. So when the Inuit tribe comes along and says, no, we have a different way of knowing, and it comes from our spirit god, this and that and the other thing, instead of saying, no, Inuit tribe, your way of knowing is invalid for these reasons, and demonstrating that it's not valid in a plausible way, They just lump all religions together. This is what the new atheists want to do. They want to lump all this together and they just throw out religion in favor of this reason alone belief system. And that's really what it is. It's just another religion, which is why I couldn't go for it. And so that's what Dr. Satt is doing. And he's saying that, hey, the scientific method's the only game in town. Well, quite honestly, it's not. And as long as people continue to put that forth, there's going to be conflict. You cannot put this reason alone idea forth when you've got to be able to deal with reasonable people who don't think that's the only place that knowledge comes from, is the scientific method. And that is absurd on its face. That we can't know something from art or music or philosophy. Only the scientific method gives us knowledge. I understand what he's saying. He mentions this. He's trying to say, well, there's not a way. He's trying to give primacy to reason over feelings. I get that. I am with that. I agree with that. In my own, again, epistemology, the Christian epistemology, we say scripture, reason, then emotion. We give primacy to reason over emotion. But the idea in the Christian epistemology is not for these things to conflict, but to come into harmony. See, that's the problem with the other two worldviews, is that reason conflicts with scripture. Reason conflicts with emotion. In the Enlightenment modernist epistemology, in the postmodern epistemology, emotion conflicts with reason. Emotion conflicts with scripture, and wherever it conflicts, emotion wins out. In the Christian epistemology, all of these things harmonize. Scripture, reason, emotion, they come in that, in scripture gets the primacy, but they don't conflict with each other. They harmonize. See? And so for Dr. Satt to say that, reason, the scientific method, is the only game in town, is to just kind of take these ideas and lump them all together and then dismiss them out of hand. And I understand what he's getting at. He's frustrated with this whole idea of, well, you know, you're like Ben Shapiro says, you know, facts don't care about your feelings. And then the postmodernists come along and go, no, my feelings don't care about your facts. That's really what he's attacking. But he's lumping everything together, including religion, and saying, these people are saying that something is trumping reason. We're not going to allow anything to trump reason. And that is not the way to proceed. We get knowledge from other sources than the scientific method. At the end of the day, the scientific method just tells us what is. This is the old, you know, is versus ought thing that every atheist has to take the leap of faith on, to go from is to ought. We know we can test a woman for pregnancy. We know that she is pregnant. What should we do with that pregnancy? Are we allowed to terminate it? Are we allowed to kill it? Doesn't tell us what we ought to do. See, scientific facts given to us from the scientific method and from reason don't tell us what we ought to do. It doesn't give us values. We need revelation for that, which is what Bishop Robert Barron and Rabbi David Wolpe are getting ready to tell us about in their interview with Dave Rubin.
Not, but fewer. And I think that Judaism is hospitable to science as a general rule. What I would say, though, it emerges from the discussion is what you started with, which is, why is it that people are hospitable to these sorts of discussions? Now, the answer is because we have a world in which human power is magnified far beyond anything we ever could have imagined before, to cure disease. When I was in high school, I was a pretty avid atheist, and I read and memorized most of Bertrand Russell. And I remember Russell writing in one of his books, people used to say that faith moved mountains and no one believed it. Now they say the atom bomb moves mountains and everyone believes it. And that was the hyper-scientific view. Mm-hmm. Well, now we have a world in which you can manipulate genes, artificial intelligence is doing increasingly remarkable things. And I think people are recognizing, not only recognizing, but they're feeling on a gut level, if we don't know what our first principles are, this genie out of the bottle is going to destroy us.
So you don't fear a hyper-scientific world as long as it comes within the context of...
I fear, like every person... I almost want to rope in every thoughtful person. I fear our information outrunning our wisdom. Yeah.
That's spot on. That's exactly right. And that's what we talk about. This is the example I gave last week of scripture checking reason. God's voice putting a check on reason. Because here's the deal, folks. At the end of the day, you remember when I talked about just a little bit ago how scripture, reason, and emotion all work in harmony. They are a hierarchy, but they also work in harmony. And when you don't have that, reason, quote unquote, runs amok. And really, at the end of the day, when reason, quote unquote, runs amok, you no longer have reason. I mean, think about this. Think about the fact that Sam Harris can sit on a stage before thousands of people and with a straight face say we should kill babies in the womb and use their body parts for medical research. That is reason run amok. And it is not, that is not reason. That is barbarity. And that is the most mild way I could possibly put that. That is not reason. However, when we give reason primacy, as Dr. Saad has suggested, and we don't check it, like Rabbi Wolpe is suggesting here with Holy Scripture, then this is what we get. We get a quote-unquote reason that is no longer reason. And that's, I cannot stress that point enough. And that is well put. That's a really great, a poignant way to put it, that our technology, that our reason outruns our wisdom. I couldn't have put it better myself. That's precisely what we've been talking about here when it comes to having scripture check reason.
Yeah. But as long as it doesn't, then I don't fear it.
And that's closely my own view about scientism. I'm all in favor of the sciences. And I always try to celebrate the fact that, you know, Georges Lemaître, a priest, formed...
Incidentally, let's talk about isms here. Generally speaking, here's a good, in layman's terms, definition of an ism. Anytime you put ism behind something, you're hoping it will save you. Feminism, modernism, postmodernism, scientism. You put an ism behind something, what you're hoping is that ultimately that, whatever that thing is, science will save you. Science-ism will save you. And the doctrines behind it.
The Big Bang theory of cosmic origins. I mean, so the myth that the Catholic Church stands against the sciences is just that, it's a myth.
And Mendel.
Yeah, right. I mean, there's so many people. Yeah. Copernicus himself, you know. But scientism is the reduction of all knowledge to the scientific form of knowledge. And that is a dark side of the Enlightenment. If you say that's the sum total of what we can know legitimately, we know through the scientific method, when in fact...
So that's the exact polar opposite of what Dr. Saad just said. Bishop Barron just laid it out, that the sum total of what we can know, if it's limited to the scientific method, that's scientism. And you're hoping science will save you. It's another form of religion couched in scientific, reasonable terms.
Literature, the Bible, drama, poetry, philosophy, all that is a bearer of wisdom, but it's not scientific. But I find dealing with the young people today, scientism is rampant. So the binary option is science or nonsense. Mm-hmm. Religion, clearly not science, therefore, now read Hitchens, Dawkins, and company. You find that binary choice. So I want to fight in favor of other ways of knowing that are not scientific.
Oh, I'd like to see Bishop Barron and Dr. Saad get in a room together, because he just completely confronted Dr. Saad's worldview. And rightly so. And it was funny because I laughed when I saw it. Because, I mean, I'm juxtaposing these two things, but I laughed out loud when I heard Bishop Barron say this, because what I tell the young people, as if Dr. Saad has kind of an adolescent view of the world. But quite honestly, that's what Dr. Saad is doing. Is you either do things by the modernist, enlightenment, scientific method way of knowing things, or you don't do it at all. And that's wisely what Bishop Barron is setting forth here. that this is not a binary choice. That's precisely correct. These things work in harmony. Scripture, reason, emotion. They work in harmony together. They're not opposed to one another. When you're finding them opposing one another, that's when you should start asking your questions. When you see something that you see is reasonable, but you know that Holy Scripture teaches against it, then start questioning it. Start trying to figure out how it fits together. And perhaps you'll find, using your reason, you see something that seems like, okay, this, you know, not beating a slave is a very reasonable thing. Not doing violence towards someone, even if they are your slave, is a completely reasonable thing. We shouldn't do violence to anybody, no matter what their status in the socioeconomic, social, socioeconomic culture in which we live. And so you think, well, wait a minute, doesn't slavery and doesn't the Bible endorse slavery? And you're like, well, yeah, it does. But then when you look more deeply into it, like we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and you look at Exodus 21, you'll see that beating of slaves is strictly forbidden. And so the two resolve each other. When you see something that would be put forth as reasonable, and again, I can't help but bring up, just because I've heard Sam Harris talk about this so much, killing babies to do medical research on their body parts, when you hear reason bring that up and it's conflicting with Scripture, obviously you can take Scripture in that situation. That's a no-brainer. So these things work in harmony. It's not a binary choice. And Bishop Barron is wise to point this out.
Would you both argue that on, I think I probably asked you both this individually, but I'm sort of struggling with this one. This has been where I'm at lately. That on a micro level, on a personal level, say a Michael Shermer right here or a Sam Harris right here, could be absolutely moral and decent and give to charity and live full, rich lives that are every bit as meaningful as any believer, but that perhaps at the macro level that simply can't work.
I think...
See, right here, the guys are getting ready to answer, oh, yes, you know, the secularist, the atheist can kind of survive for a while off the Judeo-Christian ethic, but after a while, they're going to be a wilted flower. Personally, I would just say straight up, no. Sam Harris does not live and does not have the ethical standards that I have as a Christian. Not even close. Again, I want to hammer this point home because this really makes me angry about him. He is convinced that part of the problem with Christianity is that we won't allow abortion. We won't allow babies to be killed before they're born and their body parts used for medical research. I can't get over this. I keep hearing him say this. And so, yes, are my ethical values, are my ethical standards higher than Sam Harris's? You better believe they are. Yes, they are. The fact that I have Holy Scripture to guide me on my ethical standards, you're darn right. And the guys kind of take that approach here. They really say, well, you know, Sam is surviving off this. This is kind of Ben Shapiro's approach. But I would even push, like, a guy like Sam Harris, I would push him right off the edge. I would be like, I would push him on homosexuality. I'd push him on transgenderism and say, look, my biblical ethical standards are higher than yours. Now, do I live up to those? Obviously not, but the standards are higher. They put forth a standard of ethics that is much higher than any enlightenment, reasoned, modern person would put forth. A modern reasoned person says that it's okay for one man to sodomize another and to call that love. And I would just come out guns blazing on this. I really would. If asked this question. Can a secular humanist atheist live a morally decent life? Yes, of course they can live that. And Sam Harris arguably lives a reasonably decent moral life. But as the guys will point out, it's built off the foundations of Judeo-Christian ethics. But I can tell you this, Sam Harris does not believe ethical things. he preaches, well, and in fact, to preach that it's totally cool to kill a baby before it's born and use its body parts for medical research is unethical. So in that sense, he's unethical. To teach that it's okay. To teach false doctrine. This is something that Christ warns of over and over again in Holy Scripture. And the entire Bible warns about this. This is what the prophets were all about. To teach false doctrine is harmful to people and unethical. And that's what Sam Harris does. And that's where a lot of this gets missed. That's pretty hardcore, even for the intellectual dark web. I'm not sure they're even ready to hear this sort of thing. But that's the problem. That can a secular atheist live a good, decent, moral life? It makes my skin crawl, even when I hear my boy Ben Shapiro say, oh yeah, Sam, you have a high ethical standard and we're 90% together on ethics. No, you're not. You're not at all. Because Shapiro, if you followed your scriptures, Sam Harris is an atheist who teaches false doctrine. That's unethical. The reason false doctrine is, the teaching of false doctrine is unethical, is because it does harm to people. Grave harm. And need I mention it again? Dead babies used for medical research. That's harm. And I would like to hear Shapiro or somebody challenge Harris on some of these issues. And that's where I would have jumped on this. These guys kind of soft-pedaled it and said, yeah, these, you know, they're kind of using the Judeo-Christian worldview that all of Western civilization is built on, and they look like they're living ethical lives, but they're really not. And we're going to talk about, you know, perhaps a little bit about what it looks like to do what appears to be good works on the outside, but really are dead works in the eyes of God. When we get to the Ben Shapiro interview on his Sunday special with Bishop Robert Barron, let's move to that at this point.
For someone seeking real communion with God.
So why not? Why? I mean, this is the argument, obviously, that Aquinas asks about. He says, why, in addition to natural law, do you actually need a Bible? Why do you need revelation? So what's the answer to that for you? Why is it that we can't just, given all of the premises of a universe created by an intelligent being with a plan and with kindness and goodness, why do we need a set of commandments? Why do we need, or in the Christian view, a savior to come down and change the nature of the world itself?
Well, in answer to the first question, you know, Aquinas and our tradition would tend to say the Ten Commandments correspond roughly to the first principles of the natural law. And so in a way—
Maimonides says the same in ours.
Yeah, and so in a way, that's true. There's a overlap between the two. See, I would now speak as a Christian and say, there's no way on the basis of philosophical arguments that I can ever know that God loves me to the point of giving his own self as a gift to me.
Now, like we always say, we would agree that people can learn the second table of the law through natural law. And again, the only problems there is how much time it takes to figure it out. You know, again, the Enlightenment likes to brag about how they came up with individual rights, but that was in Genesis. It took, you know, however long through the fall of Rome to the Enlightenment to figure out that individuals have rights. So there's a time factor there. There's an objective truth factor there. Unless there's something, there's a voice outside of human authority to give us truth, it ultimately is subjective. And again, there's this whole notion of authority. If Sam Harris tells me that it's okay, or Dave Rubin or anybody else tells me it's okay for two men to sodomize each other, then on what authority do they have the right to make that claim? Oh, they appeal to reason or whatever else. Okay. So we have to have an authority outside of things. So there, while God in his grace does allow men, and thank God be praised he does allow us men, even outside of the faith in Christ, to observe the natural order of things and to abide by that so the world isn't just devolving into complete chaos. Yes, I agree that's there. But we need much, much more than that. And that was the point that Bishop Barron was making in the Rubin interview. is we need more ways of knowing than just the scientific method. It takes too much time. It's not objective, ultimately, and it doesn't carry the authority. Now, the big point that Bishop Barron is pointing out here, and I'm going to add this, I'm going to stand on his shoulders here, is that we cannot learn that God is merciful apart from revelation. Another challenge to a new atheist might be, should we give people who commit sins against the natural law, where should we give them mercy? Where should we give them from what scientifically methodized principle should we give anybody mercy under any circumstances? Because reason would tell us we should punish them according to the letter of the law. That's what reason would tell us. So where do you get this notion of mercy and grace? There's nothing in natural law that speaks of grace. Let me give you an illustration. Take yourself and no provisions, just the clothes on your back, walk out into the woods and try to survive the rest of the week. And see how much mercy or grace you get from natural law. There's no mercy or grace in natural law. It only comes through revelation. And this was something I learned from Bishop Barron. I mean, I knew this on a certain level, but I just didn't make the connection of why, you know, this question always gets bandied about by these new atheists. Why do we need revelation? The revelation it gives us, it doesn't add anything to. In fact, it takes away from our value structure, our morals. We have far superior morals now than are outlined in the scripture. Okay, put the morals aside. Where do you get the notion of mercy and grace? That's something that, to my knowledge, nobody's ever brought up to one of these new atheists. So it's a great point that Bishop Barron is making here. The only place that God's grace is revealed is in Holy Scripture. And the supreme place it's revealed is in Christ on the cross, dying for the forgiveness of our sins and rising again for our justification.
So let's start with the most awkward of the awkward questions.
Yeah.
I don't really care about this question particularly much, but I get this question a lot, which is, you know, as a Jew, how does it feel that there are other religions that don't think you're getting into heaven? So let me ask you, what's the Catholic view on who gets into heaven and who doesn't? I feel like I lead a pretty good life, a very religiously based life in which I try to keep not just the Ten Commandments, but a solid 603 other commandments as well. And I spend an awful lot of my time promulgating what I would consider to be Judeo-Christian virtues, particularly in Western societies. So what's the Catholic view of me? Am I basically screwed here?
No. The Catholic view, go back to the Second Vatican Council, says it very clearly. I mean, Christ is the privileged route to salvation. I mean, God so loved the world, he gave his only son that we might find eternal life. So that's the privileged route. However, Vatican II clearly teaches that someone outside the explicit Christian faith can be saved. Now, they're saved through the grace of Christ, indirectly received. So, I mean, the grace is coming from Christ, but it might be received according to your conscience. So if you're following your conscience sincerely, or in your case, you're following the commandments of the law sincerely, yeah, you can be saved. Now, that doesn't conduce to a complete relativism. We still would say the privileged route and the route that God has offered to humanity is the route of his son. But no, you can be saved. Even Vatican II says an atheist of goodwill can be saved because in following his conscience, if he does, John Henry Newman said the conscience is the aboriginal vicar of Christ in the soul. It's very interesting. Characterization, that it is, in fact, the voice of Christ. If he's the Logos made flesh, right? He's the divine mind or reason made flesh, that when I follow my conscience, I'm following him, whether I know it explicitly or not. So even the atheist, Vatican II teaches, of goodwill can be saved.
For all the good things that Bishop Barron has said in these other interviews, this is completely wrong. Anybody of goodwill can be saved. How good a will? How good does your will have to be before you can be saved? I wonder if Adolf Hitler was following his conscience. See where this gets into really dicey territory? A Jew of goodwill can be saved. An atheist of goodwill can be saved. I wonder if Joseph Stalin was following his conscience. Mao, Pol Pot, The Romanist argument goes like this. When we see somebody doing good works, and this is the layman's terms version of this, and this is really what the Catholics are putting forth, okay? This the Romanists, I shouldn't say Catholics. But for Barron to put it this way, anybody of good will can be saved. First of all, let me just back up here a second. Can be saved through purgatory. Let's keep that in mind. Nobody is assumed directly to heaven except for saints. So unless Ben Shapiro is sainted, he's going to spend a few millennia in purgatory purging his sins before he's assumed into heaven. Not many modern Romanists like to talk about this. And he doesn't bring it up here, probably wisely so. Might have bogged down the conversation quite a little bit, I'd imagine. But at any rate, here's really the, as best as I can do, steel man, the Romanist argument. Good works can only be done by Christians. Now, I'm a Lutheran. My confessions teach that. Genuine good works from the heart can only be done by Christians. And we'll get to more of that in a second. Good works can only be done by Christians, I would agree. Jews and atheists of goodwill, quote unquote, do good works. Good works only come from the Spirit. The Spirit only comes from Christ. Thus, Jews and atheists who do good works must somehow be trusting Christ. Now, here's the problem with that. And here's what the Lutheran confessions point out, is that those who reject Christ may appear to do good works, but are they genuinely good works? And again, I would also point out the deficiency in what appears to be good works, appears to be a moral man, like a Sam Harris. And I hate to point out the obvious. Once again, I pointed it out many times, I'm not going to point it out again. But these works are only good works in appearance only. Because if you reject God's Messiah, see, Christ, when he said, "Peace be to you," he wasn't talking about an inner feeling of goodwill. He was talking about the absence of war. Without Christ, you are at war with God. And if you're at war with somebody, if two countries are at war with one another, we could look at the other country and say, oh, yeah, they're good family people. They raise their children right. They teach them values. They have mother and father homes, etc., etc., etc. But they are still our enemies who are shooting and killing us. Again, remember the whole false teacher thing? That's really what this boils down to. And I mean, I know this gets hardcore. There's no cute way to say this. There's no nuanced way to put this across. But people who teach false doctrine are deadly, both temporally and eternally. And God is at war with them. They are enemies. If our enemies do good works, yeah, they might give money to charities in their countries, but at the end of the day, they are our enemies. They may have the appearance of those things, all right? So this is tough stuff. This is a very, very difficult subject to tackle. It's hard to sit across from somebody and look them in the eye and say, look, we believe different things. We believe qualifications for the afterlife are wholly different. It's a difficult thing to do, I understand. But that's the thing I appreciate about Shapiro on most levels, is he lets you know where you stand. That's why I like the way he talks to Dave Rubin about same-sex marriage. He's like, look, dude, this is where I stand on it. And I want you to know where you stand with me on it. And I would really hope that at some point, and I'm a little suspect that Shapiro's presupposition that basically Judaism and Christianity are just the same thing articulated different ways. I think that's his presupposition. I think he's trying to prove that. But at some point, I hope he gets somebody in there that will really just let him know where he stands on this sort of thing. Because this whole notion of, you know, hey, you know, Christians may follow 10 commandments, but we follow 603 more. It turns into a comparison game where God grades on the curve and, hey, you know, I'm a Jew, follow the 613 commands, God. You should definitely let me in before those Christians who only follow 10 commandments. Right? So here's kind of the line of argument I might put to Shapiro. By what standard, here's the question I might ask him, by what standard do you believe yourself to be a good person? And by all accounts, he would say, well, compared to others, I'm pretty good. I mean, I doubt he'd say that, but he might. What I would hope he would say is, and a better argument for him would be, compared to the commands of Holy Scripture, that's how we should judge ourselves. And that would be the right answer. And my question, my retort to him would be, do you keep that perfectly? And I think, and I'm certain his answer would be no. And this is where I think he believes that Christians and Jews believe the same thing, because Jews ask for forgiveness just like Christians do. God forgives Jews just like Christians get forgiven by Christ. So what's the big deal? So we do our best and God does the rest. I try to, you know, he might say, I try to follow the commands of Scripture as best as I can, and I ask for forgiveness where I fail, on Yom Kippur or whatever. And then I'm going to turn the tables on him. And I'm going to say, well, why don't you just do whatever you want and then ask for forgiveness on Yom Kippur? Where do you draw the line where you've put in enough effort where you qualify for the forgiveness, see? What's the difference between you and a Jew who never practices the faith but does whatever he wants but shows up on Yom Kippur and asks for forgiveness? This whole do your best and God will do the rest thing, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And that's man, I was so hoping that MacArthur would challenge him on this and really make a good law-gospel distinction, because really that's where the big confusion is, I think, is that this is a confusion of sanctification and justification and how the two relate. Sanctification and justification aren't opposed to each other. Sanctification arises from justification. And if you're not justified, you're not going to be sanctified. Again, you may appear to do good works, but at the end of the day, what's Shapiro doing? Is he doing good works from the heart? No, he's following an Ayn Rindian approach to life, which means that every act we do is ultimately selfish, because every good thing that Ben Shapiro does is ultimately for himself, if not in the immediate moment, in the afterlife. He's trying to score points for himself in the afterlife, and he says that later on. That we're kind of trying to rack up points in the afterlife so we can earn heaven. And so nothing can ever be an altruistic show of love toward God or neighbor. Whereas, enter the Christian view of justification. We say that God has done everything, and because of that, and I will admit, Bishop Barron gets to this a little bit, but it's unclear. And maybe he's trying to be nuanced and sensitive and these sorts of things. But for him to say that, you know, everybody can be saved as long as you're of goodwill, that's a lie. That's false teaching. There's no doubt about that. Christians say that Christ did everything. Therefore, because of that, now we're free to go out and love. And this is the way I like to put it. Now that you know that you don't have to work to enter heaven, what are you going to do with all that free time you used to spend working to enter heaven? How about loving and caring for your neighbor and loving God? That's how it works. And this is excluding the fact that, you know, Ben Shapiro is a paragon of moral virtue. What if he has a stumble? Or a fall, you know, I mean, a major moral failing. Is there grace for him? Does Yom Kippur count for him? Where does the line cut off? That's got to be a very precarious position. And really, ultimately, his argument boils down to this. I mean, if you put it to the reductio, this is where it goes. It says, hey, I'm not Hitler, therefore I deserve eternal bliss in heaven forever as God's adopted son. That's really where this ends up, because as long as you don't cross this horrible, horrible, evil threshold where you're an evil dictator who had, you know, millions of people killed, then God will accept you. when you don't realize the kind of evil and carnage and damage you do just by your, quote, little sins. All right. If we go with Shapiro's plan, I think we're all going to be in trouble. On Judgment Day, we have no idea what the criteria are. We'll have no idea if we're even coming close to passing it. And we'll worry about our whole lives passing that criteria of entering the afterlife instead of focusing on and loving and caring for our neighbors. That's what's tragic about this. This is what takes your focus off being a genuinely good person and loving and caring for others. And that starts with your spouse, your children. I mean, if you being a good husband to your spouse is amounting to points for you in heaven, that's not good. That doesn't seem loving. And so what I might ask Shapiro is, what is he depending on? That this might get to some more of the nuance of it. Is he depending on Yom Kippur where he gets the grace in order to enter eternal life? Or is he depending on his own works? Because if you're depending on your own resources to do this, and again, most people are, there's very few souls on this planet that are as disciplined morally as Ben Shapiro. Most of us need a lot of help in this area. We need as much strength and confidence as we can get. And when we know our eternity is secured, that's a lot of strength and confidence. It's not just, I can go out and do whatever I want, and then on my deathbed, you know, I can be forgiven. I mean, Luther, if you look at Luther, he didn't even buy into deathbed conversions. So this whole, you know, the setting up these scenarios of, oh, just live your life however you want, be as evil as you want, and then on your deathbed, repent. No. Doesn't work like that either. And it's a false scenario. The point is that if this is all to work out and for it to make sense, Christ has to do the justifying. It has to be based on God's grace. Shapiro likes to point out, well, I see the big differences between, you know, Christianity and Judaism is that Judaism is work-based and Christianity is grace-based. No, they're both grace-based. Because if they're not, then you get into this whole quandary of, when have I done enough? When will I do enough? I'm always looking at myself. I'm always navel-gazing. I'm always judging myself. I'm trying to figure out. And the entire time, who's suffering for that? Your neighbor, those around you are suffering because you're so worried about yourself that you can't focus on anybody else. You turn into this self-absorbed, selfish human being. And again, fundamentally, this is a confusion of law and gospel. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That's where it is. It's a confusion of justification and sanctification. And look, for my Lutheran brethren out there, this is not a problem we avoid either. This is a significant issue that we miss. And this is why I think one of the reasons why Shapiro is confused about Christianity and how works and grace go together, how law and gospel work together, is because Christianity, including Lutherans, have done a really poor job of preaching grace alone. Because they preach grace only. They preach that the law only accuses. We spent a year talking about this. There are Lutheran pastors out there who confuse justification and sanctification all the time because they're so afraid of sounding like Calvinists that this is what they promulgate. They end up promulgating this, doesn't matter what you do, just take the grace. All the while, Scripture over and over and over again warns us of apostasy. And says, look, your eternity is secured. Now go out and love people. And then it turns around and warns us that if we take that for granted, if we take that our eternity is secured and we don't go out and love people, we just choose to abuse that gift, that God can take it away from us. We don't sometimes look at that. And then people like Shapiro get the wrong idea, along with the Romanists. At any rate, so there's that. Interesting stuff this week. We kind of ran the gamut from here to there. Please donate to the Kenyon Walker. First of all, listen to us on KNNA The Cross in Nebraska, and then also donate $50 to the Kenyon Walker Project. Okay. Also, those of you who are like really on board with this, you've already given some money and you want to see this thing happen. We're in the 80-20 principle thing here. We've had some good donations come in, but probably 80% of you listeners out there are going to, or 20% of you listeners out there are going to donate 80% of the money. So, one way you could do that is go subscribe. Just have $10 a month taken out of your check, given to the Kenyon Walker Project. That's one way to do it. Thanks for listening this week, and we'll be taking a week off next week. I think maybe some of you will be listening to this over the holidays, but we'll be skipping a week, maybe two. Just taking some time off, going to relax a little bit. Got some things coming up in January that I want to get rested up for. But after that, we'll be back in action, and we'll see you then. Take care.